It's nice to be back in Tabernacle. I think we're here. We're not quite sure if we're here or halfway across the ocean at 37,000 feet. We're awake when we ought to be asleep. We're asleep when we ought to be awake. So if you hear a snore this afternoon, it'll either be from Joan down there or from me up here. But we trust to get through without too much of that. I'd like to thank the elders and the folk at the church for asking us to come. I'll be speaking in all over 50 times in the time I'm here, if God spares you and spares me. And I'm not quite sure how strong you are or how much you're able to take all that. It may well be that you'll faint before it's all over. But I trust that the Lord will bless in some way each of the studies as we look into his word together. There will be things that you'll wonder what is happening, and that's simply because you do things differently from what we did in America and what we do in Northern Ireland. It's not a right way and a wrong way, but one tends to go back to do what is usually done. And so if I relapse and do it an American way, you'll understand that we haven't sunk into apostasy. It's just something different. But I have the order of service before me, and I'm trying to make sure that I do it your way. And then if there's anything wrong, you can blame Douglas Ho and not me. Let's turn to the passage that we read together. Second Peter chapter 1. And today we're going to be concentrating on the first three verses of the chapter. You should know that Peter's epistles were written to newly saved people. The second chapter of the first epistle addresses them as newborn babes in Christ. That always fascinates me, because when I read what Peter started to expound to these newborn babes in Christ, I find that he is already dealing with material that would leave most people in a Master of Divinity program far behind. We have more education today, but less knowledge of the things of God. And that seems to me to be a paradox. There's certainly something very strange going on. These newborn babes in Christ, only saved, and yet Peter was already dealing with them. And I could name some of the doctrines: the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of divine predestination and election, the doctrine of heaven, the doctrine of preservation, how God preserves the soul, the doctrine of salvation. In the first epistle, for example, you'll find that the Apostle Peter is dealing there with two great themes, and they're both fundamental. The first is the fundamental doctrine, and he's expounding the doctrine of salvation right through in all its detail. And then, arising out of that, there's the fundamental duty of the Christian life: how to live out your faith in Christ. Now, that's Peter's really favorite theme, and he carries it over into the second epistle. And here again, he's dealing with faith and life, what you believe and how you live. Those are the things that he's dealing with in both epistles, and especially here in this second epistle. You see, the Apostle Peter, indeed the entire body of the apostles whom Christ raised up to spread the gospel and then to give us the New Testament, they knew nothing whatsoever about a religion that was all in the head. I don't know about Singapore, but I do know about America, and I do know about Britain. And the tendency is to have a Christianity that's all in the head. We have bred a great race of talkers. They know how to talk. They can dispute. They're like the old scholastics that the reformers rebelled against. We are told that in scholastic theology, they had an argument about how many angels could dance upon the head of a pin. We laugh at that. But then you look at the things that Christians are arguing over and battling over and dividing over today, and they're not much more sensible. It's all a religion of the head, a religion of talking. But the New Testament knows nothing of that. It takes what we believe and how we live, and it brings them together. And what I will be trying to show you in the weeks to come, in the will of God, in these Sabbath services, and indeed probably in most of the other meetings that I take, is a very simple thing. What it is to live by faith. As a young Christian, I had great difficulty with that. What does it mean to live by faith? I heard about missionaries. They were living by faith. And that always seemed to mean that when their money went short, they prayed and God met their need. And there's no doubt that happened. They were living by faith. And it always seemed there was something mystical about this living by faith. What does it mean? And I have to confess, maybe I was just particularly brainless and I didn't ask the right people. But I have to confess, growing up, I never really got any light in that. I didn't get any help. I listened to some of the best preachers in the world, and I still didn't get any help in what it was to live by faith. And I was always trying to work up enough faith to live by. Maybe that's exactly where you are. And then I made a discovery, all on my own. There's nothing original about it or nothing particularly brilliant about it. You may have come to this conclusion a long time ago because you're not as brainless as I was. But I found out what it was to live by faith, what the Bible means. It means that you live by what you believe, that what you believe about Christ, what you believe about the gospel, what you believe you are in Christ, what you believe you have in union with Christ, governs how you live. That how you live is a reflection of what you believe. And in a nutshell, in the most simple fashion, that's what it is to live by the faith of the gospel. The gospel dictates what kind of a husband you are. Doesn't matter whether you're Chinese or English. You know, we make an awful lot of excuse for our sin by wrapping it up in our culture. In Chinese culture, you do this. In British culture, you do that. In American culture, you do something else. Well, I don't care. If the culture is okay with the Word of God, that's fine. But if our culture, if what we are used doing in Britain cuts across the Word of God, then let's get rid of the culture and let's stick to the Bible. You see what I'm saying? The kind of a husband you are. And I'll be dealing with this more fully in the seminar at Dr. Ferguson's church in the month of February, toward the end of the month, I think. My wife's going to be back in Northern Ireland at that time. She says, I don't want to listen to you talking about me. But that's not really the reason she's going back early. The Bible tells what kind of a husband you are. Tells you what kind of a wife you've got to be. What kind of father you've got to be. What kind of a mother you've got to be. What kind of a son or a daughter. What kind of a church member. Tells me what kind of a minister I've got to be. Tells you how to live in the business community. Tells you how to live in your local community. The Bible tells you, here's the gospel. You're not living in relation to the world. You're not to reflect the mores, the moral standards of the world. Doesn't matter whether the world accepts you or whether it doesn't. You're called to live according to what the gospel says. I always tell people there's a very simple way to find out, in most cases, what's right and what's wrong. How should I react in a certain situation? There's usually a very simple test, and that is come right to the cross and ask yourself the question, in the light of Calvary, in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ did there for me, in the light of what I believe concerning that cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ, how should I react in this situation? And that'll give you your answer. And that's living by faith. And nothing else is living by faith. Now, obviously, that makes faith very, very, very important. You see, you can't live the Christian life until you're a Christian. Peter is dealing with becoming a Christian and then living as a Christian. Now, you will have to pardon me if I tread upon your toes here, or if I say something you don't like here, or if you think this doesn't apply to you. You see, a few of you, I remember the names. I don't know where you get Chinese names. I don't find any Chinese names in the Bible. And a very good reason is that the Lord knew I couldn't remember them. You see, there's one reason why China is going to overrun the world. You have to have so many brains even to learn Chinese, you have more brains than the rest of the world. So, I don't know you. Even those I do remember, I don't know you. I don't know your background, I don't know your life, I don't know your experience. So I take nothing for granted. After over 50 years in the Christian ministry, I think I know a little about people. And I think I know a little about congregations in various parts where I've gone preaching. And I will say this to you. Very often there are people, they're born perhaps into a Christian family, they're reared in a Christian church, they're in the atmosphere of Bible Christianity, and they sort of drift into accepting the fact, I'm a Christian. They're trying to live the Christian life. But if I ask them, when and how did you become a Christian? Then they have a little difficulty answering. Peter is at pains to make us understand that before you can start to live the Christian life, you must actually be a Christian, not just think you're a Christian. Not just have other people think you're a Christian. Not just live among many who are Christians. But actually, personally, assuredly, to be a Christian. And that's why he starts here dealing with saving faith and how grace, saving grace, rises up in the soul and how saving faith operates to bring us into life. You've already heard the subject. This rise before the progress of grace, that's growing in grace, and I see that's your motto for this year. Your whole idea is growing in grace, which is a wonderful thing. But before you can grow in it, you've got to be in it. And you come into grace through faith. This is the central doctrine of the New Testament teaching of salvation. This is the central doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. This is at the heart of our confession of faith. This is what lies at the heart of really what it means to be a Presbyterian. At the heart of being a Presbyterian is not your form of service, it's not even the doctrine of eldership, and that's the meaning of the word presbyter, it's just an elder. It's not the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, the doctrine of baptism. All those things are important in the Reformed faith. But the very heart of the Reformed faith is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the very heart of the gospel. And so faith is central, the vital characteristics of saving faith. Now I want to start right at the beginning where Peter starts. With the origin of saving faith. Notice the words. It's always important to notice the actual terms used by the Holy Spirit in his inspired words. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Notice the word obtained. They have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, this word in the English Bible translates a Greek verb that carries in it the idea of something obtained by a divine gift. That's the force of the word. In other words, this faith was not obtained by human effort. It did not come about as the result of some human achievement. It was not the result of human argument or philosophy. It was a divine gift. Let's understand that. The truth of the gospel is God-given. We all agree with that, surely. Well, the faith that savingly receives the truth of the gospel is equally God-given. Do you remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This faith that receives Christ is the gift of God. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, to you it is given to believe. And that's what's being emphasized here in this passage. Now, some people find fault with that. But I have to tell you, here you do see the grace of God. For if God didn't give us the gift of saving faith, none of us would ever be saved. Why do I say that? Well, if you remember how Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in chapter 2 of the first epistle, verse 14, he said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, that's a very bald, blank statement. There's no way around that. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In the context, if you look at chapter 1 into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking particularly about Christ crucified. In chapter 1, he says, the cross of Christ, to the Greeks is foolishness. The Greeks were very, very proud of their wisdom. They were great philosophers. And they just dismissed the doctrine of the blood atonement as foolishness. They couldn't receive it. The Jews, on the other hand, they had grown up around an altar that was always reeking with the blood of animals. They knew about the doctrine of blood atonement, and yet when they heard about the cross of Jesus Christ, they said, it's a scandal. So the Jews and the Greeks both rejected the cross of Christ. And this is what the apostle is saying in chapter 2. He says, the natural man does not receive it. Now, that natural man may be a Greek, he may be a Jew, he may be an Englishman, he may be a Korean, he may be Japanese, he may be Argentinian. Doesn't matter who he is, doesn't matter what his education is, doesn't matter what his intellectual attainment is, doesn't matter how bright he is or how stupid he is. The heart is depraved and deceitful, and it rejects the truth of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And then it goes even further. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see what he's saying? Men are depraved by nature. They can't receive what God has revealed by the Spirit. They can't do it. Their whole will is so set against God. Jesus said, John 5:40, ye will not come to me. That's not just a future tense of the verb, you are not going to come. That's not what he's saying. When I say you will not go to the mall tomorrow, my wife usually ignores me and goes anyway. But that says you are not going to the mall tomorrow. That's not what he's saying. No, you will not. You do not have the will. What he's saying is, you determine not to come to me. You have no will to come to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing. The natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit. He can't. Romans chapter 8 takes this up. Verse 7, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's total depravity and total inability. This is what the scripture's teaching. Now, that's where you were and that's where I was. Charismatics, and I saw Brother Lewis was pointing this out to me as we drove along, a huge big building being put up by charismatics. So you must have charismatics here in Singapore, as we have them in Britain. When they get on to television and they start giving out their so-called gospel, which is not a gospel at all, but a perversion thereof, they have a saying in the States. They used to say, release your faith. Everybody has faith. It's like you have a cistern of faith stuck inside here, and all you've got to do is open the faucet and faith will flow. Oh, just release your faith. The Bible never talks like that. That's nonsense. It's heresy, in fact. It contradicts the Bible doctrine of man and the Bible doctrine of grace. See, the truth is, sinners don't want a blood atonement. Sinners don't want God to tell them they're as bad as they really are. They don't mind God coming and putting a band-aid or a little bandage or a little patch, little ointment to help what they think may need some help in their lives. But they don't want to hear they're dead, depraved, and just a heartbeat away from a lost eternity. And they need to be raised from the dead, the death of sin. They don't want to hear that. And you didn't want to hear it, and neither did I. And that's why if we were ever to be saved, faith had to be God's gift. What a gift that is. To use the language of Reformed theology, which I always like to do because it makes things very simple and clear. Our catechism says he illuminates or enlightens the mind, the understanding. For the first time we see the truth, we hear it. He renews the will, giving us a desire for what we didn't desire before. This is the meaning of effectual calling when God gives us faith to believe the gospel. Now, I would love to take a long time in this because this, and I don't have a long time. You see, I was told I had 45 minutes to preach. That's terrible. In Greenville, in 45 minutes, I'm only getting over my first breath. And here I have 45 minutes to preach. I don't know what's happened. Have you fallen into apostasy, brother? What's happened to you? Over in the West, we were told about these Easterners. They were wonderful people. They could have meetings that lasted for hours. They had prayer meetings that went on for hours, days and nights. And Lord, I come here and told 45 minutes. Man, dear, we're in trouble. So I can't pursue this as I would like to. But if you take, you Christians, you take on board what I'm saying about this, it will clear up a lot of things in your evangelism. You see, Christians so often are afraid to evangelize because I don't have the arguments to overcome some objection that some person of another religion or another church may raise. I don't know enough. But you know, I listened to one of the greatest scholars I ever met, a man who had at his fingertips, I mean really a deep knowledge of some best part of a dozen languages and had a working knowledge possibly of another 40 or 50. I mean, the man was an absolute genius. Great Bible teacher. One of the humblest believers I have ever had the pleasure of meeting, by the way. There was nothing big-headed about him. But this is what he said. And he had gone around to universities around the world. He said, I think only once have I ever won a soul to Christ as a result of arguing through philosophy and all those things. But I've seen hundreds of them won for Christ. Just giving them the gospel and understanding the Lord is the one who opens the heart. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it's God who opens the heart to believe. So let us just give out the gospel. I have a theory, by the way. People who are in seminary don't usually like to hear it. Seminary professors don't like to hear it, especially if they teach apologetics. And I had to teach apologetics for a while, so I was condemning myself. I believe if you look at church history that apologetics only flourishes in a period when the church has lost the power of the Holy Ghost. Do you ever notice when the Lord Jesus was on earth and they came finding fault with him about his Sabbath observance and his disciples' Sabbath observance? And he gave them, which of you would have an ox or an ass and falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day? You remember that argument? What do we read? They couldn't answer him to a word. They were absolutely tongue-tied. Now let me tell you something. You go to any Jewish rabbi today with that argument and he'll laugh at you. And he'll give you an answer. There's no difficulty giving an answer. But you see, such was the spiritual power in the Lord Jesus Christ in what he was saying. When Jesus spoke, there was power there. And they were so overcome by the power of God, they could not answer. That's what we need. You see, even if I could win the intellectual argument with an atheist or someone else, so what? Is he any nearer to heaven? No. Saving faith is the gift of God. This is the origin of faith. The value of saving faith, we are told that it is like precious faith. In other words, your faith is as precious as mine, says Peter. Each of us can say saving faith is something precious. Now, I have to emphasize this. Alexander McLaren, a great English Baptist preacher, the same era that Spurgeon preached in, he preached much more up in the north of the country. Alexander McLaren likened faith to a door. Now, considered in and of itself, a door is only a hole in a wall with a covering over it. That's the covering over a hole in a wall. That's all it is in itself. The value of the door lies in what it admits you into. That's why he said faith is like a door. I get a wee bit worried. I used to have a fellow who, he was a very bright student at seminary. He was doing a PhD in Hebrew studies. He would read all the Puritans and everybody who had ever written on the anatomy of faith. And he was dissecting faith and he was into every argument about faith. And he couldn't discover, am I saved or am I not saved? Until he was almost going astray in the head. He would come on to me on the telephone and he would spend hours and hours and hours. Until finally I said, listen, I'm talking to you no more. I don't play intellectual games. I'm not interested in your intellectual games. But he said, this Puritan says that and this Puritan says the other thing. What was he doing? There was the palace. Inside there were all the riches of God's grace in Christ. And he was standing and he was counting the screws in the door and the hinges, and he was considering the wood and how it grew in the forest and how it was. Listen, if you were a poor man, there was a treasure house, would you stand examining the door, wondering how the tree grew, who cut it down, where it was planed, is it real? No, you would just go through the door, and the value of the door is what lies inside. And that's the preciousness of faith. It's a door out of death into life, out of perdition and ruin into redemption and acceptance with God. It is a door away from sin into the fullness of salvation. It leads into everything that's in Christ. Now, what's in Christ? I'm tempted to do a wee bit of a quiz. I think you would all, well, those who were part of it would all be able to answer. What was the great text we studied together in camp last year, 2010? I see a few perplexed looks. Memory doesn't go back that far. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Remember what Paul told the church of the Colossians? In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word fullness, and I don't want to get it technical, but the word fullness here is a word deliberately chosen to describe a communicated fullness. It's the fullness that God has to communicate through the mediator to all his believing people. God doesn't want us running on empty. God doesn't want his people staggering from one crisis to another with hardly enough grace to walk with him. God says there's fullness. There's the riches of his provision in Christ. The Lord doesn't mean us to act as if we are spiritually poverty stricken. Oh, it's one thing to be poor in spirit. That's a way of saying you should be humble. But we're rich in Christ. I want you to understand that. We are rich in Christ. God has given us everything we need. How does Peter put it in this very chapter? He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live the Christian life. Everything you need for godliness. Everything you need for life, for death, meeting God, and then for all eternity. It's in Christ. And faith is the way into it. You don't work your way into it. There's an awful lot of people trying to work up this feeling that I have it, and I have the strength, I have the joy. You don't get it that way. Paul says to the Hebrews, you live this life, you enter into this fullness, looking unto Jesus. The verb is actually looking away unto Jesus, or looking off unto Jesus. In other words, get your eyes off the things of the world. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. The trouble with too many of us, we're looking in the wrong place. A lot of Christians, and they're filling their minds with the wrong things. And then they come to the Bible and they expect in 5 minutes of scanning the Bible to overcome all the hours and days and weeks of filling their minds with the wrong kind of thing. Jesus says, lift up your eyes. Paul says, get them off that and get them on to Christ. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's when you see how precious faith is. This is the foundation of all the other Christian graces. He says, add to your faith virtue, and we'll be dealing with these things you add. As I point out then, literally translated, he's saying, out of your faith supply. That's the word, supply. This is the virtue and the value of saving faith. Brings all Christians, every one of us. This is great news for every Christian. Brings us all to this equal standing before God. We're not all equally mature. We're not all equally clever. We're not all equally knowledgeable. I understand that. But if we're saved, we're all equally saved. We're all equally justified. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. This is the value of faith. Now, here's the important thing. You'd think I'd have said the important thing before now. But this is absolutely vital. Look at what it says in verse 1. We have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Two things I want you to notice there. You've got to understand that English is still a living language. So therefore, the way things are phrased would carry a different meaning today than they did 400 years ago. And here you have an example. When you read of God and our Savior, you would think it was speaking of the Father and the Son. It is not. It is speaking only of the Son. The form of words in the original text has, as the marginal will tell you, it's our God and Savior. It's one person. That's the first thing to notice. And then the word through the righteousness. Again, I'm not going to get into technicalities here, but the simple translation of it is simply in. And I think that's the proper understanding of it. I hear people all the time, and they're talking about the power of belief. Do you have, I know the British government would talk about this, the newspapers would talk about it, the faith community. Now, there may be Muslims, there may be Hindus, there may be Roman Catholics, there may be Anglicans, there may be Presbyterians, there may be Mormons, but they are what they love to call in America, people of faith. Do you use that sort of language here in Singapore? Some are saying yes and some are saying no. So we're probably different parts of Singapore. People of faith. What does that mean? What does it mean? I was writing to a young man there, broke my heart to have to write to him. He's very dear to me. He has a brilliant intellect. And he has one of the most gifted musicians you've ever lived to see. He has it all. Except one thing. He's caught up in Eastern mystical philosophy / religion. Believes in this power of faith that brings us all into this mysterious harmony with this whole universe. Writing to him, I talked about this power of belief. But you never specify belief in what? What's the object of this faith? You see, there's only one kind of saving faith. And this is the exclusivism of Christianity. And let me tell you something. This is what is going to lead more and more and more in the years to come, if God spares us, to bitter persecution of Bible-believing Christians. Because Bible Christianity is a very exclusive revelation It says there's one faith and no other. This young man I'm talking about says, I can believe in Jesus, but not as the only way. He is the way, but so is Buddha. And so are you, if you're attuned to the universe. Whatever that may mean. No. Jesus said, I am. Not a way, but the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Peter said, there's salvation in none other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a great evangelistic sermon on that. No second name. No second name. No other name. Jesus and Jesus only. And you see, saving faith is always in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saving faith believes that Jesus Christ is God. That's why no Unitarian can ever be a Christian. Because Unitarianism starts off with believing Jesus Christ is a creature. He is not God manifested in the flesh. That means he can never be a Christian. In Britain, Unitarians were Presbyterians for the most part to start off with. And they, in our country, are called non-subscribing Presbyterians. That is, they don't subscribe to the doctrines of the Confession of Faith. And the reason they don't is because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. That's the first thing. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, manifested in flesh. Second, it believes he is the Savior. He is our God and Savior. And third, it rests in his righteousness. That is, it rests in his life and his death. It accepts the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith as the only ground of our acceptance with God. Now that's what saving faith believes, but it goes beyond that to personal trust. See, there's many a person who believes Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God. He died an atoning death, shedding his blood to make atonement. He rose again the third day from the dead. They say, yes, 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 I believe those things are true. But that's as far as they go. But saving faith says he's not just the great God and Savior. He is our God and Savior. Saving faith always makes God's grace personal. And that leads us to its effects. This faith leads us to a deep fellowship with God. You'll notice the word knowledge through the righteousness of God our Savior. Peter goes on, grace and peace to you, then verse 3, according as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The word knowledge there means a deep personal knowledge. Peter says we're made partakers of the divine nature. I don't want to expound that in any detail today. It's simply saying the divine image is now restored in all its beauty in God's people. Faith brings you into fellowship with God. It brings you into vital touch with all the power of God to give these graces that he goes on to deal with in this chapter. This is how you overcome worldliness and lust and sin. This is what makes a Christian a new creature. This is what makes him a holy man. It's not effort. I'm not saying holiness doesn't cost. But I'm saying you don't become holy by gritting your teeth, by saying, I'm going to do this. I have the willpower. No, no, no. It is by faith in Christ. Let me let you into a little secret. Well, it's not a little secret at all. It's the secret of Christian living. To a lot of Christians, the gospel is something you get saved by, and then you need something else to live by. Most churches in America, again, I can't speak here for the East, but in the States, where I spent about 30 years, most churches there, Bible-believing churches, would preach the gospel and tell people how to get saved. And then when they got saved, they would tell them, now here are the rules you've got to live by. And so people are trying to live their life by rule. But that's law. That's legalism. And they're living their lives in defeat. They're always trying and failing. They're always resolving and failing to fulfill the resolve. Week by week, in church after church, people put their hand up, they walk the aisle. I'm going to be a holy man, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to read the Bible more, I'm going to be a better witness, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do the other thing. And it never seems to work. There's a very good reason why it doesn't seem to work. It's not God's way. He never intended it to work that way. Here's what he intends. Here's the gospel. Now listen to me very carefully. I believe it. Not I believed in the past. In the New Testament, there's one apparent exception to this, but it's only apparent. In the New Testament, we do not read of faith in the past tense. Christians are the constantly believing ones. Faith is always something now being exercised. It's not I did believe, but I do believe. I am believing. In other words, I'm constantly believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's faith. And as the result of that faith, I get the power to live. Everything comes to me through faith. That's how it comes to you. Must be through faith. Men and women, young people, if you want to live for God, take the hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I have discovered something. If I have a clear sight by faith of Christ, if I am living with a vital experience of Christ by faith, I can do anything God wants me to do. I can pray. I can study. I can go to the ends of the earth. I could, if the Lord said jump over the moon, I could jump over the moon. Now, he doesn't tell me to do that, but whatever the Lord wants me to do, I can do it if I have a clear sight of Christ. But if I don't have a clear sight of Christ, I couldn't jump an inch. Can't take a step. I have no power. This is the effect of saving faith. We will follow those effects through in the weeks to come in the will of God, as we think of how to grow in grace by your faith, supply virtue, and all these graces that the Lord here enumerates for us. May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. Let's briefly